You would open your Bibles and turn to, I don't have it listed in the bulletin, but first to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 22. So the psalm we're looking at this morning is in the heading references this story. And so I thought it would be good to read it first. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Verses 6 through 19. First Samuel 22 at verse 6. This is God's word. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood by him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And the king said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And he said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of the Lord for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father or your servant, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David.' And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" And then if you would turn to Psalm 52. Psalm 52, and you'll, as I read the heading here, you'll recognize the connection. So the heading of Psalm 52 is this: To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And here's the rest of Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of the Lord endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, a deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, bless both the reading and the hearing, its proclamation. This morning, we pray that you would be ministering to our hearts and encouraging us in our faith. Grant your spirit to this end, and we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, in our summer psalm series, we come to Psalm 52, and this by way of a suggestion. So if you have a suggestion of a psalm to be preached this summer, feel free to let me know. Psalm 52 is a reformed psalm. First of all, because it can be rightly parsed, rightly divided to a three-point sermon. The first four versions, the first four verses speak to the sin of mankind, our sin, if we are honest. Verses 5-7 warn of the judgment of God, and the last two verses speak of the grace of God, the salvation that God provides us in Jesus Christ. So there's an outline provided in the bulletin, whether you're one who takes notes or just to provide focus upon the sermon. First, the boast of evil. Second, the judgment of God. And third, the steadfast love of the Lord. Psalm 52 is a hard psalm, I think, to categorize. I have encouraged us in the past just to think practically about what a psalm is saying, what a psalm is doing in our hearts and for our faith in Christ. Any given psalm might be a psalm of praise, proclaiming the greatness, goodness, and grace of God. Another psalm might be heard and read and sung as a psalm of thanksgiving, remembering what God has done and thanking him for his blessing. It might be a psalm of confession of sin. The best example there probably is Psalm 51. Or a psalm might be a psalm of confession of faith, like Psalm 23, that lays claim to the blessings of God in order to comfort a troubled heart. So how should we categorize Psalm 52? Like all the psalms, Psalm 52 teaches. It proclaims truth. It calls upon us to think about reality and our lives within reality, within what is. So it ends up being really a psalm of confession of faith. It's much it's not so much a psalm of confession of sin, but a psalm of confession of faith, like Psalm 23. But it must be read in the context of our own sin. Even as the psalmist, in this case, King David, writes this psalm, it's not that he accuses the wicked while he exonerates himself. It's not that he sees himself above the sin of those opposed to him, only that he recognizes what sin is, whether found in himself or in others around him. Not every psalm tells us the context, but this one does. When we aren't told the exact context, I think it gives us better opportunity to find ourselves in the psalm. But even when the context is given, as it is here in Psalm 52, we ought to be astute enough to recognize the application to ourselves, to our own lives. And so it is that we have read the passage from 1 Samuel 22 that gives the account of the events that led to the writing of this psalm. A wicked man, Doeg, has betrayed David. He has served as a spy and an informer, a betrayer against the king that God had already appointed and anointed. And so the specific reference to the one who boasts of evil, the mighty man, is to Doeg. But in him, and by his wicked actions, we learn about the sin of all mankind, even our own sin, if we are given ears to hear and the conviction of sin. So the first point is, as aforementioned, the boast of evil. Verse 1 reads, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" And this is what sin is in each of our lives. To sin is to boast of evil. To sin is to say, "I can do better by contradicting God than I can by submitting to God and seeking to do his will." That's really what sin is. As Psalm 52 would teach us, that sin is boasting of evil. There's a lot of boasting going on in our culture, I'm sure you know. From the politician who says, "I will do this, and I will do that, and I will, and I will, and I will." Where's the politician who says, "I will do my best to lead and to represent"? It seems that he or she does not exist anymore, because that's not how you get elected. You have to make claims. You have to make unsecured promises, which is to say, you have to boast. And then maybe you can do what you have promised. But that's boasting. And where is the athlete who doesn't strut his stuff after the great play? Everyone wants the credit. Everyone wants the glory. And that's boasting. And where is the actress who walks into the ceremony wearing a modest dress? Or the actor who arrives in moderate attire? Everyone wants the credit. Everyone wants the glory. And that's boasting. So before we say, "Well, that was Doeg," you see, that's the danger of having the context given to us, that we can too easily miss the application to ourselves. Yes, it was Doeg in his betrayal of the appointed and anointed King David, but it is the picture of mankind. It's the image even of you and me. And so the tongue plots destruction because it has to be about me. We become a worker of deceit because it has to be about me. Left to ourselves, we love evil more than the good, and lying more than speaking what is right. We love all words that devour. We have that deceitful tongue. But more than anything, we need to hear the first two lines of Psalm 52 together. Why do the Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? So the lesson is this, to review, that sin is to boast of evil. But why does the psalmist write and say and teach next, why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. What's the connection there? And the connection is this. It's like the good parent. The good parent who might say to his child, why do you disobey me? Don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that I'm here to care for you, to provide for you, to protect you? And of course, no human parent is perfect, but generally speaking, overall, parents are good for their children. Parents feed and shelter their children. Parents make sure their children are educated. Parents teach their children to cross the street safely. Parents teach their children to ride a bike. The list goes on, and that's the point here in Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man, that the steadfast love of God endures all the day? Now, granted, there are bad parents, and that's the tragedy of bad parenting, sometimes even abusive parenting, that at the very time when parents should be imaging the care and the protection of God, they do the opposite. But we all know the standard. We recognize the failings of our own parents to whatever degree. But where is the standard? Who can say that a parent has failed? And we all have failed and fallen short of the glory of God. But God himself is the standard. That's where our perspective needs to be, that the standard is God himself. And God, the God whose steadfast love endures all the day. It's kind of a weird metaphor, but I think it works. Let me try it. Think of a family living on Mars. Maybe that will happen one of these days. I kind of doubt it, because as we recently sang, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. But just suppose there is a family living on Mars, and every morning the parents distribute to their children the oxygen that they will need for the day. The oxygen of the previous day has sustained them through the night. New oxygen, even more food for the day, shelter, all that they need for the day ahead. And this happens day after day, so that the steadfast love of the parents endures all the day and in every day. The children are dependent upon their parents to provide for them, and the children are provided for indeed. Is that any different than where we are? Yeah, we're on Earth, not on Mars. But the air that we breathe, the food that we eat, the shelter that we enjoy. And this is what Paul teaches when he writes in Corinthians, or writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And so we can bounce back to Psalm 52. Why do you boast? It's the same question. 1 Corinthians 4, why do you boast as if you had not received all that you have received? In Psalm 52, why do you boast, of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of the Lord endures all the days. Sin is boasting in the face of God. Sin is saying, I know better than God. Sin is saying, I don't need God. Sin is even to say, I am God, or at least a God, and I exist and survive and thrive on my own. And so maybe, just maybe, we can recognize the justice of God's judgment. The second point is the judgment of God. Verse 5 reads, but And there's almost always a crucial word, or that word is almost always a crucial word in God's word. But here this reality, here this reality, but this too, God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The judgment of God. Is it too harsh that God will break down the wicked, that he will snatch and tear them from their tent, that he will uproot them from the land of the living? It is serious, a serious judgment to be aware of. But all we have to do is to consider what we would do. If someone was living in our house, perhaps we invited them to come and live in our house. But if they come and live, yet breaking the rules and wrecking the house, would we not remove them? Go, be on your way. Your time here is finished. You are taking away from the blessings of this house. In the same way, is God being so harsh and unjust to warn that if you continue to do the things that you are doing, then the things you enjoy here from my hand will no longer be yours? That's what God's judgment is. That's what hell is. God removing his blessings from those who refuse to acknowledge his blessings. Hell is God removing his blessing from those who would enjoy his blessings as if they were not from him. So when we hear from Psalm 52 that God will break you down forever, that he will snatch you and tear you from your tent, that he will uproot you from the land of the living, what do we do with such verses? They're all over in the Psalms, as you well know. On one hand, we might say, well, let's skip over those verses. We don't want to hear about that. On the other hand, we might say, yes, go get them, God, those wicked people. But on the third hand, we should say, woe is me, woe is me. I too am a sinner before God. God's condemning judgment is aimed at me, and how am I to be saved? The effect of God's judgment is also taught in Psalm 52. The result of God's judgment will be that the righteous shall see and hear and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Again, that's the essence of sin, to trust in the abundance of his riches and seek refuge in his own destruction. This is what we do as sinners. We take what God has given and figure, that's good enough for now. I just have it. God has no part in it. So as Paul says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that's the catch. Tomorrow we die. And God warns us by his word that it is appointed unto man to die and then to face judgment. What a foolish thing to settle into the big house with cars in the garage, with possessions in abundance, and yet not face up to the debt that we owe to God. But there is yet the steadfast love of the Lord. Remember that Psalm 52 began with the steadfast love of the Lord. Here's a help for reading and understanding the Psalms. Look for repetition. In this case, the bookends. Verse 1 begins the Psalm. Why do you boast, O evil, boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That's verse 1, which means why do you bite the hand that feeds you? Why are you cutting off the branch you're sitting on? But in the end, Psalm 52 says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of the Lord." There it is again. And so that becomes, in a sense, the overall theme. Despite the darkness of this psalm, the overall theme is of Psalm 52 is the steadfast love of God. Instead of failing and neglecting to acknowledge the love and blessing of God, the call is to see and to understand, to acknowledge, to confess freely that we live in this world like a green olive tree by the presence of God. But I am like an olive tree in the house of God. Even more, how will one live forever? Someone might say, "Well, I don't plan to live forever." And it is true that death awaits us all. But death is not the end of our existence. There is the resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous. Death is not escape from the judgment of God. Death is the meeting between the sinner and his or her creator for judgment. But here's the gospel in Psalm 52. Let us learn to find and recognize the gospel wherever we find it in God's word. The psalmist writes, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." He's not exonerating himself. He's not excusing himself, because he's a green olive tree in the house of God, by the grace of God. And he says, "I trust in the steadfast love of God." Not just for today and not just for tomorrow, not just for next week or next month, but for each Sunday that I come to the house of God, and even for all eternity, I will trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Because you have done it, says the psalmist. So think back to your school days to remember that a pronoun has to have an antecedent. What does it refer to here at the end of Psalm 52? You have done it, says the psalmist. First of all, here's a good reason. Here's a good lesson about what thanksgiving is. To give thanks is to say to a person who has done something for you, "I know that you have done it." That's what thanksgiving is. "I know that you have done this for me." I've done a little bit of research, and nothing's conclusive, but I do think there is a connection between the word thank and the word think. One letter difference. So you think there's got to be some connection between these two words. And I think the connection is this, that to thank someone is to think about what they have done for you. And that's what it is to give thanks to God, to think, to recognize, to acknowledge. And out of thinking, to give thanks, to say, "I know, God, that you have done this for me." And that's what the psalmist is saying here. "I know that you have done it, but what is it? What is the something?" In this case, what is the it of Psalm 52? And it says, "For you have done it." The antecedent, the reference, is back to the trust that the psalmist has put in God. Is David any different from Doeg? Not except by the grace of God. Yes, he is different from Doeg, but only by the grace of God, because God has done it. But the it also refers to the steadfast love of the Lord, to what God he is sure God will do for him. And we can have that same perspective on our lives. We can give God thanks for the faith that he has given us. But as we exercise that faith, we can say, God, you have done it. You have done this for me. You have done for me in Christ what I could never do for myself. You have provided salvation. It is a gift. It is your grace. It is your mercy. Well, that's what Psalm 52 teaches us. I hope that as we sing this psalm, you'll be thinking about these things. So let's first of all pray, and then we'll take up our psalters and sing Psalm 52. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have done it, that your steadfast love endures all the day and for all eternity. And we thank you that Christ is upon his throne and that he can never be moved, and that in him we have security, we have hope, we have refuge, we have the promise of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. O Lord, grant us this faith and none other, and fill us with the joy of our salvation each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.